Good morning again. Last year, you may recall, my son Elliot helped me read the Advent text. And this year, my daughter said she felt like she was ready to help me. So we're going to make this a little family tradition here. If you have your Bibles and want to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 18 to 25. Verses 18 to 25. So let me invite Amelia. You want to come up now, honey? Come on. This is sort of the clergy version of take your child to work day, you know? Since, as you know, we only work one day a week. So, in fact, in my first parish, someone asked me, they said, is it true you only work one day a week? I said, are you kidding me? I said, we only work 1 hour a week. All right, sweetheart, let's start with prayer, though. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. And we pray, Lord, again, that you would do that work which we know that only you are capable of doing this morning, and that is open our hearts, please, Lord, and our minds, so that we can hear you by the power of your Spirit speaking this morning through the medium of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would deposit your word deep within us this morning, that it might continue the work we trust you're doing by your word and by your Spirit, Lord, to remake us from our broken and fallen image that scarcely reflects your image into the image of your dear Son. So we ask, please do it, Lord, for your name's sake and the sake of your kingdom. And we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.
This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit.
Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son.
And he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Good job, honey. Wonderful job. Thank you, sweetie. Okay, our story begins this morning by informing us that Mary's been pledged, espoused, betrothed, engaged. You know, pick your verb here, to Joseph. What we know is Joseph and Mary, they never dated or courted, never fell in love and decided they'd get married. When they were just little kids running around that village of Nazareth, at some point, their parents arranged for them to be married when they came to the appropriate age. Back then, when the young girls reached puberty, it didn't mean it was time for middle school. It meant now you're ready to get married. So all of you moms of 6th and 7th graders sitting out there this morning, you would be busy planning your young daughters' weddings. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Hard to imagine. Mary was probably 12 or 13 years old. And Joseph, he on the other hand was a much older and wiser boy of 18 years old. And I can't explain why all the visual artists through the years, they always render Joseph this bearded 40-year-old man. This young lad in our story is probably still waging war with acne when it's time for him to take his bride. It's very important. It was very important to marry young in those days, according to the rabbis, in order to avoid sexual temptation. Now, Jewish marriages, we know, were divided into two stages. They still are today, but they have been collapsed into one. The first stage is what our verse is referring to this morning, the stage of betrothal, called kiddushim in Hebrew. So if you will, please throw out any of your modern notions that you have of engagement here in thinking about the text. This was a very different type of engagement. It was a formal, binding contract that you entered into and actually signed. Excuse me, let me move this a little bit. Signed like a prenuptial agreement. You signed a contract before witnesses. And at that point, the man Joseph would have had legal rights over Mary, his bride. And this contract was only broken by a formal divorce. In fact, it was so binding that if one of the couple died during the betrothal period, their spouse would have been referred to from that day on as their widow. During this stage, the couple was considered married despite the fact they did not yet live together. Now, we know the marriage contract consisted of two parts. You had the bride price, and you also had the bride's gift, the dowry. The bride price was usually negotiated between the bridegroom and the bride's father. And at this point, Joseph may have emptied his pockets right there to demonstrate to his new father-in-law, you know, that he felt like Mary was worthy of a very hefty bride price. You may recall the well-known story of how Jacob, how he labored for 14 years. That was his bride price to purchase his bride, Rachel. And as I thought about this, I wondered, you know, how many of you husbands out there would have labored 14 years if that was the bride price for your bride? Couple hands? A couple. Oh, there we go. Okay, good. Probably shouldn't ask that question. That's a little awkward, isn't it? Okay, the second part's called the dowry. This is what the bride brought to the bargaining table. This is what Mary would have brought. When they finally reached an agreement on the terms, they would have both drank a glass of wine together to seal the deal. Now, we know the betrothal period, it lasted 1 year. Then the couple would come together for the second stage, a formal wedding called the nisuin or the chuppah. And it's in between the two stages here of the marriage contract that our story takes place. So Mary arrives back in Nazareth, and we know from Luke's gospel she's been spending several months with her cousin Elizabeth. And she may have received, let's just say, a rather strange reception from the members of this little village, probably populated by 100 or 200 members, who probably couldn't help but notice, you know, her thin teenage frame is starting to fill out a little bit there in the middle, and might have been difficult not to stare, and even harder not to speculate, talk a little bit gossip about what's going on here with young Mary. This would have been pretty scandalous, actually. This would have been a difficult one for her to explain to her parents. You can imagine that story. Especially the part about her still being a virgin, you know, and how the angel appeared to her. You can imagine this would have been a tough sell for young Mary. She was forbidden from being alone, we know, during the betrothal period to Joseph. Chances are pretty slim that she had the chance of sharing with him the whole angel experience. So I'm sure she faced, as you can imagine, looks of disapproval each day. But I would imagine as well that Joseph's look of pain and sadness and betrayal must have been the worst of all. So in verse 19, we discover Joseph's response. It says that he was a righteous man. That's how it begins. Or some translated, a just man. And that means that he was very, very devout. He was devoted to the Word of God, to following the law of Moses, and he knew exactly what that required him to do. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 22. This is verses 20 and 21. This is the sobering verdict. It says, but suppose the man's accusations are true, and he can prove or show that she was not a virgin. Not difficult for Joseph in this situation. The woman must be taken to the door of her father's home, and there the men of the town must stone her to death. For she has committed a disgraceful crime in Israel by being promiscuous while still living in her parents' home. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you. So Jewish law, we see, demanded that a betrothed man charge his wife immediately upon discovering that she was no longer a virgin. We find this idea, actually, I found it well attested in other Jewish writings of the day. I thought one was very, very illustrative here. It says, if I hide her sin, I am fighting against the very law of God's word. So Joseph didn't live in a society that would have allowed him to offer Mary a second chance here. His public charge of adultery also, as I mentioned, it carried this very real possibility that she could have been stoned to death. At very least, it would have turned her into a local pariah, forbidden from ever marrying again, and an awful fate in a patriarchal society. Joseph also would have profited by bringing her to trial. He could have impounded her dowry and all the assets that she brought to the marriage, which she would have forfeited by this act of indiscretion. He may also have been able to recoup the bride price. Lots of compelling reasons here for Joseph. We've got religious reasons, social reasons, economic reasons for him to seek a public trial. But Joseph, he also realizes that the law of Moses allowed him a little bit of legal discretion here. This is from Deuteronomy 24:1, and he graciously chooses to exercise it. There was an allowance made for husbands to quietly divorce their wives by simply giving them a certificate of divorce witnessed by only two or three members of the community. But then we pick up the story again, because after he was considering this, this is where the story takes a sharp turn here. We read that while he's considering what he's going to do, while he's remaining in this dreamlike state, an angel of the Lord appears to him. And he says, don't be afraid to go ahead and take Mary as your wife. That is to move to the final stage of marriage with her. She's telling you the truth. She is still a virgin. And that baby conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. And she's going to have a boy, and you're going to call him Yeshua in Hebrew, which means Savior, or God saves, because he's actually going to save his people from their sins. And when God reveals to him this truth, what we see in Joseph, credible lesson for all of us, is that he immediately chooses to obey God here, rather than to protect his own reputation. Because by taking Mary as his wife, rather than divorcing her, he knows that he immediately dispels all the rumors that she's been unfaithful to him. He closes all those gossiping mouths by at least tacitly communicating to this community, this is my child. He could have exonerated himself completely by bringing her up on the adultery charges and divorcing her. So instead, Joseph, he decides to cover her. Which is another way, actually, of saying atoning for her or protecting her. and I kept hearing those inspired words about what love is from 1 Corinthians ringing in my ears here, that one line that says, love always protects. I also thought of the line from U2 when Bono sings about grace, and he says, grace, he takes the blame and he covers the shame and removes the stain. It could be his name. So Joseph now will endure the shame and the ridicule and the humiliation with Mary. He too will be somewhat despised and rejected. You recognize that language, as immoral in this highly religious cultural context. As Philip Yancey says, 9 months of awkward explanations, the lingering scent of scandal here. It seems that God arranged the most humiliating circumstances possible for the entrance of his son. Well, all of this led me to the troubling question in my mind, and that is, why does Matthew's gospel begin with such pathos and such bleakness and such pain and shame and scandal? And I thought, you know, maybe I'm a little slow here when it comes to these matters. But then it finally dawned on me, oh yeah, that's the whole point of the Christmas story. That God has come into the bleakness and the brokenness and the pathos of our own world, beginning with Joseph and Mary. And then suddenly, I wasn't really feeling sorry for them anymore, because I'm thinking to myself, God is with them as Emmanuel, and the light of the world is now living in their home. And I thought, what I even say at funerals is equally appropriate here. And that is, I mean, this is why on Christmas Eve, people from all over the world will sing and shout and clap and dance in some traditions and give thanks and praise to God in nearly every human language, because now God is with us. And I think if you ask the people of God, I love this question. If you would ask the people of God through the centuries what they believe Jesus means to them, this writer says these three words, God with us, is as good an answer as any. So this is how the gospel story begins, but it's also the same way it ends. Because at the end of Matthew, Jesus reminds his disciples before he leaves them in his ascension, don't worry, I'm going to be with you as Emmanuel until the very end of the age. So it's clearly, I think, with great purpose that God decides to reveal himself in Scripture here as both Savior and Emmanuel. It's nearly the same passage of Scripture because they belong together. And what I mean by that is we know that Yeshua, Jesus, has come to save us from our sins that separate us from the one who wants to dwell with us and live with us and be with us and walk with us through this life. And our situation was so dire that Jesus was willing to enter into this broken world and go all the way to the cross to atone for the sins that were dragging us down in their clutches. And if you don't believe it, you just ask anyone who suffers from addiction or abuse or anger or lust or jealousy, or on and on we can go. It gets a chokehold on us and we can't free ourselves despite all of our efforts. And then Jesus arrives on the scene to finally release us from its grip. And he's the only one in the universe powerful enough to do so. And I love what Dale Bruner says in his commentary on Matthew, which this morning I'm just very indebted to. Some wonderful insights. And he quotes the the Wycliffe or Wycliffe, however you like to translate it, Bible translation of the Hawaiian Pidgin New Testament. This passage goes like this in this translation. I'll try to do it in the colloquial language. She gonna born one boy, and you gonna name him Jesus, because he gonna take his people out of that kind of bad stuff they do. Isn't that a beautiful translation? He's come to take us out of the bad stuff we do. And it reminded him, Bruner, of the converted miner. Wonderful story. During the English revivals of the 18th century, apparently he was asked one day by his mocking co-workers if he really believed that Jesus turned the water into wine. And he replied, "You know, I don't know if Jesus turned water into wine, but I do know that in my house, he changed beer into furniture." And so it was own experience with Christ of transformation, of recreation, that made believing in this biblical miracle, the virgin birth, a really easy one for him. Because it's the Holy Spirit of God that first, we know, brooded over those waters of creation in Genesis. And now the Spirit's at work again in Mary's womb and bringing into the world the Word by which the whole world was created. This is mind-bending stuff here. This is the work of the Spirit, which I love this, to make Jesus a living person inside a human life. First in Mary, but now in us. So that our lives, like the converted miner, glorify God by displaying to all the world, whoever sees our life, that truly, truly, a Savior has come to our life and changed us. And clearly, he's with you as Emmanuel. And so, to conclude, we turn on all the lights this year, don't we? And we hang all the streamers, and we plan all these gatherings. And sometimes I have to remind myself is to celebrate that Christ has come to free us from the tyranny of our own lives and to dwell with us so that we're not alone. And that is one of the points of this passage, so that we are not alone in the midst of our pain and our grief and our suffering and our confusion and all of our losses in this life. We know that we are not alone. And one of our human tendencies is to think in the midst of struggle, in the midst of crisis, that somehow God's abandoned us in the midst of this. The incarnation, the story of Jesus coming into the world, reminds us again that we are not alone. He was with Joseph and Mary, and now he's with us. Like our choir has sang for us so beautifully, we are not alone. We are never alone. That's the good news of the gospel. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. And rather than concluding this with prayer, to seal God's word in our heart, I've asked Jennifer Condon to come and sing for us song about Emmanuel.